Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter number 11, and that'll just be a starting place. We're going to, if you've got your notes, you see we're going to be going through the Bible quite a few different places, but we're going to start here in Revelation chapter 11, verse number 1. Here the Bible says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod." And we saw Monday night how that whenever that rod shows up in the scriptures, it has to do with God's judgment. "And the angel stood, saying, Rise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, lead out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Okay, so notice again, this measuring rod is given to John, but he does not give us any measurements. And that simply reinforces what we saw on Monday night, that the important matter here is not the size that's being measured. The important matter here is not the length, the width, the breadth of these particular places, but the fact that God is marking them out for judgment. And he says in verse number 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them." Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for this passage of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn something from this passage, to be able to identify these things and their meaning. And we thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who sheds light upon these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when Joshua and the children of Israel were going in to take possession of the land of Canaan, you may remember from the book of Joshua that that land was divided. It was portioned out to the different tribes. And in Psalm number 16, the psalmist says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." When God would mark off that which belongs to him, he sends a surveyor. Is, for example, Ezekiel, he measured the millennial temple in Ezekiel chapter 40. Zechariah was to measure the city in Zechariah 1:16. Point being, sacred possessions for God were always measured, always marked out, and their boundaries and borders were clearly defined. Now, while the temple is a literal building, and the measuring by John is actually being done, it's a physical act, it's also clear that both the act of measuring and the temple itself have symbolic implications. As I mentioned, the fact that no measurements are recorded, in contrast to what we saw Monday night, that the New Jerusalem, it's measured, but the measurements are recorded there. Okay, this shows that there's a symbolic meaning in this whole picture we're looking at here. The implication is that even in the darkest days of the tribulation, there will still be a portion that's being measured out, being set aside for God, belonging to God. And there will still be a testimony that God can acknowledge as belonging to him. It's his lot, it's his heritage, and yeah, man can see it, but its size is, it, it's the size of it is only known unto God. Now, the lesson is that within the nation of Israel, even in the tribulation days, even when the rod of his judgment is falling, there will be a portion within that nation that is truly the Lord. Here's the nation. Here's the nation. But mark out within the nation a building and a court and a certain place that belongs to the Lord. Then he leads into the fact that though there are many thousands and tens of thousands of Jews still alive, having been regathered into the land of Palestine, within that group, within that nation, are those who truly belong to the Lord. Why? Because of their faith in him. All right, now Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says of this time period, or the time period that we're in is where it's applied in Romans, but it'll be true in the millennial time as well. He says in Romans 9, 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. When Jesus dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders, you may remember in John chapter 8, they were saying to him, we have Abraham to our father. We can trace our lineage back to Abraham. We're part of the chosen people. And Jesus said, well, if Abraham were your father, you would have believed on me. He said, because you've not believed on me, you may be the children of Abraham according to the flesh. But spiritually, you're of your father, the devil. That's what he said. Now, if you take a trip over there to Israel, write some letters, make some phone calls over there today, tell you what you'll find out. You'll find out these people, those Jewish people over there, they think they belong to God and they think they're going to heaven because they're Jews. Bible commands all men, not just Gentiles, not just non-Jews, all men everywhere to repent. Jesus said to Jew and Gentile alike, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, in this day and time in which we live, there's many Jews who nationally are God's chosen people, but they will die and they will go to hell if they don't join that small remnant of Jews who trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Amen. In the time of great tribulation, there will be many Jews who are looking for the kingdom that Messiah will establish. They will die and go to hell unless they're looking for the Messiah who establishes the kingdom. Okay. Now you say that's a strange thing. Not really. When you think about it, when you consider the thousands, for example, of Gentile Americans who think they're going to heaven because they go to church, even though they have no relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ who founded the church. And when you consider the millions of Americans who think they're going to heaven because they've been baptized, who have no faith in the one who established that ordinance of water baptism. You consider that, it's not hard to see the picture. You're not hard to believe that'll happen in the, there'll be people in the tribulation trusting things other than their Messiah. When you realize that the vast majority of people in a church on Sunday morning believe that something they do for God is going to get them to heaven and have not put their faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can begin to understand this picture here. Now, it's doubly tough for that Jew. You can't go in as a Gentile and find anything in the Bible that says you are God's chosen people and that you've got a ticket to heaven. And the fact that you can't find that the Jews, you cannot find that the Jews are God's chosen people, and that they have a ticket to heaven in the Bible. You can't find it. Well, that hasn't kept people from coming to that very conclusion. Children are being taught in their Sunday school classes that all Jews go to heaven because they're God's chosen people. Now, if you read your Bible, you find that God chose those people to be the head of the nations in an earthly kingdom that he would one day set up on this planet. But nobody goes to heaven. John 1:12, it's not by blood, not by human relationships. John 1:13, not by your physical lineage or genealogy. You are either going to heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, or you are going to hell. All right, when the nation of Israel begins to gather back into their homeland after nearly 2,000 years of being scattered, you can see why they would latch onto the promises of the Old Testament and believe that, whoa, look, now God is blessing us. And that those promises, those Old Testament promises, are about to be fulfilled. I mean, the talk all over the world among the Jews in every nation is, we're going back to our homeland. We're going to rebuild our cities. One day we're going to rebuild that temple. And then Messiah will come and all will be as God has promised. But because, like almost everyone else in this day and age that we live in, because they only believe the positive promises, they don't realize that they're being regathered into that land to be beaten with the rod of God Almighty for the crucifixion of their Messiah. See, what the Lord is trying to point out is, though you may see millions of Jews heading back to their homeland, within that company is a very small remnant that truly knows the Lord and truly belongs to the Lord. Same will be true after the rapture. There will be millions of Jews at the start of that tribulation in that land of Palestine. There will only be a very small remnant that are looking for the Messiah and believing that which is proclaimed by the tribulation witnesses. And that's the symbolism here in this measuring of the temple. Now look in verse number 2, and here's how we know that to be so. Verse 2, but the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they, okay, that's the Gentiles, tread under foot 42 months. Now, the Jews began to return to their homeland in 1917, 1918, in that time frame. Some had begun to trickle in back in the 1890s, but really it started moving in those 19-teens. Then, following the Second World War, they began to come in like a flood, and then in 1967, they got Jerusalem during that six-day war that went on over there. And since that time, man, things have been proceeding. Things have been building. Things have been rolling. In fact, when those Jews get together, they sing, "We shall not be moved," and that never again will they be driven out of their homeland. And that Mount Zion is set upon a hill and it shall never fall again. The truth of the matter is, the Lord says when the Jews have regathered and their nation has been reestablished and their city has been fortified and their temple has been rebuilt, that for 42 months, the Gentiles are going to walk all over that place and stomp it to the ground. What a sad realization that's going to be for those Jews who thought they could build a kingdom without the Messiah. Now, the rapture and the first half of the tribulation are going to serve this purpose: to convince all the church attending, church joining Gentiles, that they couldn't bring in a kingdom without trusting Jesus Christ. That's not the church's purpose, to bring in that kingdom on earth. Okay. The second half of that tribulation is going to be to teach the Jew that he can't bring in a kingdom without Jesus Christ. And if there's nothing else that the human race is going to learn in the 7 years of the tribulation, it is that if Jesus Christ doesn't show up, you're not going to have a kingdom of peace on this earth. And the sooner people get that lesson, the better. Okay, let's look at some places in the Bible. Keep your place here in Revelation, but turn to Lamentations chapter 4. Lamentations. This is Prophet Jeremiah writing about his observations of the destruction of Jerusalem in a former day. But the thing about that is, this material stands prophetically as the view of that same city in the future tribulation time. Lamentations, it's right after Jeremiah, chapter 4, verse number 11. The Lord hath accomplished his fury. He hath poured out his fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion, and it hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. You see that? Even the adversaries, even the enemies, I mean, and we know the Jews have many adversaries. We know they have many enemies. But who would have ever believed, who would have ever believed that God would allow his holy city to be broken up? Who would have ever believed that God would allow his chosen people to be slaughtered like that? And yet he did. And though these lamentations are recorded in the prophetic section of the Holy Bible so that no one would make the mistake of thinking that just because the Jews now have a mandate from the United Nations, kings of the earth, as this passage said, a mandate to go back to their homeland, and just because the people of the earth can travel from everywhere and tour and visit and witness the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the reestablishment of that Jew in that land, hey, don't let that fool you for a minute. They have not yet repented of crucifying the Son of God. That nation, they have not yet trusted their Messiah. And God must chasten and punish them until that nation comes to repentance. Who would have believed it, the scripture says? Who would have thought that such a thing would happen? The only people that believe that are people that right now take this Bible and believe it literally. I believe it. I think you do too. But think about it. If a trumpet sounds tonight and the Lord shouts, all of the people who believe that are going to be taken from the earth. That means there won't be anybody left but those 144,000 witnesses. And also these two anointed witnesses in Revelation 11, and of course their few converts. I mean, they're not out there preaching for nothing. There's got to be some converts, hopefully, who genuinely believe what God's going to do to that city. Okay, well, why is that important? I've got to get ahead of myself here. Why is that important? Who would believe that the Jews, that with those Jews back in their land, the city walls rebuilt in Jerusalem, the temple reestablished, worship going on in that temple, who would believe that the greatest slaughter of the Jews in history is still yet to come? Only those that take God at his word, all of his word. Why is that important? Well, because Revelation 12, the very next chapter we're going to be studying, says, and it matches Matthew 24, if you believe God's word, you better get out of Jerusalem. You better flee into the wilderness. You better go hide in the mountains, because that very same man that let you rebuild that temple and let you offer those sacrifices is about to kill every one of you that he can get his hands on. If you're a Jew in the tribulation time, offering sacrifices in the temple, safe within the walls of a rebuilt Jerusalem, having enjoyed already 3.5 years of peace with your enemies, and that's because of the influence and through the power of that Antichrist. Well, if you don't believe what's written in this scripture, you won't get out of town when those witnesses say, get out of town. You won't flee to the mountains when God's word says, flee to the mountains. And that very same man that let you come into the temple and worship is going to kill you and pour out your blood on that very altar. So you can't believe what you see. You've got to believe what's in this book, this Holy Bible. And listen, for all the world, that Jew, for the first 3.5 years of that tribulation, is going to believe that the kingdom is just about to begin. We've got a Christ who's brought us peace with our enemies. They don't know it's a false Christ. He's rebuilt the temple. He's rebuilt the city walls. He's reinstituted the sacrifices. And with all of that in place, all of a sudden, here comes these two witnesses with fire coming out of their mouth, turning waters into blood, doing battle with that very Antichrist, the man that the people love, because he's brought in what they think is their kingdom. And all of a sudden, they begin to preach in the streets of Jerusalem, you better get out of town, you better get out of town, you better flee into the mountains, this guy's going to kill you. Who'd believe that? They'd be saying, no, not that guy. He's the one rebuilt the temple for us. You're crazy. Not that guy. He's the one letting us worship on that altar for the first time in 2,000 years. Not that guy. You're wrong. He got the Arabs off of Mount Zion and let us have that piece of property. Not that guy. Can't be. So either you believe what you see that matches all of the positive things in the prophecies, or you believe what you hear preached from this word of God, and you will get out of town before you lose your life, because you'll believe that you're going to lose your life if you don't. And that's where we are in Revelation chapter 11. Everything looks the way that they have expected it to. Everything looks like the temple is about to be set up and the kingdom is about to be set up. But hey, what the Lord knows is there's only one little small group in the midst of that whole nation that believes anything I've said in my Bible. It's not too unlike our day in that respect, is it? It's not too unlike things here in our day. People think that we're having a great revival in America. Why? Because, well, they've got all that money, more than they ever had before. People think it's a great religious awakening in America because they got more and more people going into bigger and bigger churches, fancier churches, more beautiful buildings than ever before. I mean, they got a bust people into these mega churches. And those same people that are attending those churches on Sunday morning are living lives worse than their unsaved grandparents lived who didn't even know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, within the churches today, it's just a very small group of people who believe this Holy Bible. And all we have to do is just project that idea into the future tribulation day, and you'll know what's going on there in that nation of Israel. Now, look back there, and if you saved your place in Revelation 11, just for a minute here, the Bible says in verse 2, the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. Okay, you notice those two periods are the same, but they're worded differently. You think God did that by accident? He doesn't do things by accident. But those are interesting numbers, interesting numbers. Let's look at 42, first of all. In 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines, they're whipping up on the Israelites because they didn't trust God. They didn't believe the Lord. So the people had this great idea, the Jewish people. They said, let's send the Ark of the Covenant, because that's God's presence. That's where God dwells. Let's send that out before us into battle. And surely the Ark of the Covenant will give us the victory. Well, what is that? What they had done in that respect, they had made an idol out of a holy thing. And they sent the Ark of the Covenant out there. The Philistines defeated them, took the Ark, and that Ark was held 7 months, according to 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. That Ark was held captive 7 months. Now, 7 in your Bible, you know, is the number of fullness. When God says 42 months of great tribulation, okay, that means that's added to the 42 months they'd already had of tribulation. Okay, 42 months tribulation, 42 months of great tribulation, 7 years completion, okay, fullness. So what you have are the holy things of God held captive, just like that ark was, held captive for the full outworking of evil on this earth towards God's people. 42 months, if you read the book of Numbers, you have to read all of it, but if you do that and count them out, when the children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness to pay for rejecting the law, they stopped and set up camp in 42 different places, 42 stations in the wilderness to pay for rejecting the law. Revelation 12, God tells the Jew, get out of Jerusalem, get out there and hide in that wilderness for 42 months while the full outpouring of evil against the holy place is being carried out. In 2 Kings 2:24, there were some people who had rejected the prophets. They mocked the prophets, ridiculed the prophets, and they were killed by two she-bears. And in Revelation 13, the beast is, and that was 42 people were killed by those she-bears. Okay, now in Revelation 13, the beast is said to move and have feet like a bear. And so there you have those who rejected the prophets there in 2 Kings. 42 of them were killed by she-bears. 42 people that rejected the prophets in 2 Kings. 42. So 42 months. The Jews are going to be driven in the wilderness to pay for rejecting the law. They're going to be torn and killed by a beast like a bear for rejecting the prophets. And in 2 Kings 10:14, 42 killed by Jehu, 42 men killed by Jehu. They were 42 leaders of the nation of Israel. They were killed by Jehu because they had made alliance with Ahab and Jezebel, who were idolatrous leaders, rather than believe the word of God when it was preached to them. So what do you have? You've got 42 months of great tribulation for a nation that, number one, trusted in holy things instead of the holy God, Number two, rejected the law. Number three, rejected the prophets. Number four, made alliances with wicked, idolatrous leaders rather than believe this Bible. I'm telling you, you put all that stuff together. Whoever wrote this book was smarter than all human beings combined. This has got to be God's word, amen? This is God's word. You couldn't have made that stuff up and put it in the Bible. You couldn't have. I couldn't have. And to me, the big things in the Bible, that's not the proof of God's word. It's these little things that nobody would have thought to sneak in there. All right, let me show you something else. Revelation 11. Revelation 11. And verse 2, the holy city is to be tread underfoot 42 months by the Gentiles. But look in Revelation 13 and verse 5. We're talking about the beast here. Revelation 13, verse 5 says, and there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Okay. Now look at back in Revelation 11, verse 3. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay, go to the next chapter, Revelation 12, verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, of the woman being that remnant of Israel. Now, so watch this. This is really neat. Two times in your Bible, 1260 days is used. First time, it's the ministry of the two anointed witnesses. And the second time, it's the provision for the remnant who has fled into the wilderness. So if you believe the preaching of God's word by the two witnesses, you're going to find safety in the wilderness 1260 days. Pretty neat. All right, 42 months used twice in your Bible. First time it is the treading down of Jerusalem. The second time it's the destructive power of the Antichrist. If you don't believe the ministry of the two witnesses and you don't flee into the wilderness, you will stay in the city of Jerusalem and you will get killed by the Antichrist. Are you going to try and tell me that John, at 90 years old, sitting around in a jail on the Isle of Patmos, he just figured that stuff out of his own brain? He said, let's use 1260 days in these two places, and let's use 42 months in these two places to link up that truth. I don't believe that. I think this is God's word. This is God's book. 1260 links these two truths, that number, these two truths. If you believe the ministry and the preaching of the two witnesses, you will flee into the wilderness and you will escape death. If you don't believe the preaching of God's word, 42 months is the time for the treading down of Jerusalem and the death of those Jews in that city under the power of Antichrist. Listen, those kinds of things convince me more than anything in this Bible that this is a supernatural book written by a mind that is far superior to ours. Amen. This is God's word. Now, what's interesting about this duration of time and why, the way it links up in my mind, these two witnesses, they're in the city telling people to flee. The Antichrist is in the city killing people. What's important about that? What's significant about that It's just one more proof that God always has his witnesses and always has his people where they need to be. He has them in place. Now, I don't know to what extent this face-to-face confrontation is going to go on, but this we know from the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged the city. They killed off the elders. They killed off the adults. And do you remember? They raised up the choicest of the young men, Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, captured them and then assigned them Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 1 that the king made those men eunuchs. Remember that? And that when that golden image was set up and everybody in the world had to worship that image or be killed, those eunuchs were right there in the face of Nebuchadnezzar, telling him that was wrong and rebuking him for that idolatry. Remember that? Now, do you know what you've got in the tribulation time when Mystery Babylon is in power and you've got a king ruling over all the earth that's a false king who's setting up an image of the beast that all men must worship or be put to death? You know what you've got? Male virgin Jews contending with him in the city of Jerusalem. And it looks for all the world that Daniel is a typology for the last days of the book of Revelation. It looks for all the world like God is going to have some men dealing face to face with that Antichrist and telling him his end from his beginning according to the word of God. Point being, the Lord is never without a witness. You talk about a merciful God. He even sends the Antichrist a witness. How about that? Tell him, this is why you're going to be going to hell. Now, these two witnesses here, they're said to be the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. And we're not going to talk about that tonight. Possibly next time we'll get into who these witnesses are. But I do want you to notice something about the remnant. Okay, I'm not going to talk about these witnesses and who the commentators say they are or any of that stuff tonight. But let's go to Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35, and then if you want to, you can prepare Deuteronomy 19 and then Matthew 18. First of all, Numbers, chapter 35, Deuteronomy, chapter 19, Matthew, chapter 18. Now think with me for a minute as you're finding those chapters. There's a very small remnant of believers within the nation of Israel during the tribulation time. At the midpoint of that tribulation, these two witnesses are sent to tell that remnant to get out of the city and flee into the wilderness. So who's left? These two anointed ones, and the rest are unbelievers, because all the believers, they get out. They believe it and get out. As soon as they believe God's word, they get out of the city. Okay, so you got left, all you got left, these two witnesses. Look at Numbers chapter 35, verse number 30. Numbers 35, verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Okay, one witness is not enough. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And Matthew chapter 18, verse number 16. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So God has two anointed witnesses left in that city, because God's law requires not one witness, but a minimum of two witnesses to agree together. Number one, to reconcile brothers that are at odds. So any Jew who is by birth a brother of Mary's son, according to the flesh, can be reconciled through the preaching of these two witnesses. And anyone who refuses, from the beast right on down to the least one in that city, can be justly put to death by the Lord, because they've had two witnesses to certify that they would not receive the truth and they would not get right. So God has two witnesses in that city. Everybody else has fled, but God leaves a legal representation in the city so that all that he does in his dealings with man during that last 3.5 years, 42 months, can be just and righteous according to God's law. The Bible says in Revelation 11:3, they are clothed in sackcloth. Clothed in sackcloth. These garments show the nature of their testimony. Okay? Whenever you see someone in the Bible putting on sackcloth, it's an expression of mourning and humiliation before God. The expression of mourning and humiliation before God. Prophets wore it, Daniel 9:3, Isaiah 37:1-2. People put it on when they wanted to show God how sorry they were, Joel 1:13, 1 Kings 20, verse 31, and Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 8. But I want you to look at Philippians chapter 4. I don't know if anybody's been keeping track, making a list or anything of all these proofs we've come across as we've studied Revelation, all these proofs that the church will be gone before the tribulation begins. Well, here's one more. I'm sure we're up to several dozen proofs at this point, but here's one more. These witnesses sent out by two, you know, didn't the Lord send his disciples out to witness in twos? We saw that in our Bible reading tonight, two by two, right? All right, when these two witnesses go out to witness, they are wearing sackcloth. They're wearing that expression of mourning, and it's an expression of sorrow. They don't have good news. But look in Philippians 4:4. The New Testament Christian is told, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. How can I put on sackcloth? How can I put ashes on my face and go out into the world and say, Jesus cried to save me from all my sins. I'm so sorry he did that. I just want you to know that you can be sorry too. That doesn't match the New Testament witness. We are told to go out into the world full of joy and rejoicing with peace in our hearts so that and be so filled with the fruit of God's Spirit that men start asking us the reason of the hope that is in us. We're forgiven. We're saved. Our sins are gone. We go tell the world, Jesus saved my soul. Amen. Praise the Lord. But these witnesses, listen, this is a very different day here. These witnesses are going out and expressing the weight and the burden of the terrible judgment that's about to fall. The church is gone. The church is gone. Praise God. I'm not part of that sackcloth. Judgment is that I'm not part of that judgment is coming crowd. Praise God, I'm part of that washed in the blood, Jesus is coming crowd. Amen. There's people out there today, college graduates, man, smart people, geniuses. But man, you talk to them or you look at the bumper stickers on their car, their car bumper, they're obviously confused about what to believe. I mean, they're so confused, they'll jump from one religion to another. Sometimes they'll adopt more than one religion at the same time while still holding on to their beliefs in evolution or Darwinism. Now, I'm not confused at all. I'm certain tonight that I don't have to put on sackcloth. I don't have a reason to mourn. I can put on the robes of righteousness that Jesus Christ gave me, and I can rejoice. I'm not confused. I know Jesus is coming, and I know where I'm going. Now, I may not be a college graduate. I'm no genius, but I know enough to get me to heaven. Praise God. In Revelation 11:4, the term there, you see that term, the God of the earth. The God of the earth. That term is only used one other time in your Bible, and that's in Genesis chapter 24, verse number 3. When Abraham makes his servant swear an oath that he won't take a heathen daughter, an unbelieving woman, to be the wife of his son Isaac, hey, that'd be a good thing for every daddy to swear that I'll not let my son marry a heathen girl that doesn't believe in my God, and I'll not let my daughter marry a heathen man that doesn't believe in my God. Amen. Can two walk together except they be agreed? No, they can't. So how do you think a believer and an unbeliever can walk together down the aisle from a marriage altar and keep on walking together? Something to think about. God said, don't put an ox and an ass in the same yoke. You say, why? Well, because an ox is going to pull one way and an ass is going to pull another way. And that's what he says. You better be careful about that thing. The God of the earth. He's not talking about heaven. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the earth. And when it comes to matters on this earth, you better use a little Bible common sense and do what God told you to do with your earthly matters. So anyway, that's just a little quick sidetrack there. Might help you, might not. All right. Revelation 11. Verse number 5, and if any man will hurt them, again, do you think the church is in the tribulation? Okay, then explain this. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth, I can't do that word, it devours their enemies, okay? Well, have you tried that when somebody mocked you or made fun of you out when you were out there witnessing? Have you tried that lately when someone tore up a tract, gospel tract, threw it on the ground, spit on you maybe? Have you ever heard of a Christian doing that who's out there street preaching and somebody tries to drown out their preaching by playing loud music or laying on the car horn? Have you tried to just blow fire out of your mouth and burn people up? We're dealing with a different kind of witness here and a whole different situation. Now, you might be able to skip brushing your teeth for a few days and blow on them with your bad breath and make them a little bit dizzy and keel over. But this is fire coming out of the mouth and burning people up. But look at this. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now, save your place again. Let's look in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse number 51. Luke 9, 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, you see that? There are two witnesses, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Where'd they get that idea? Keep your finger there. We're going to come back to this passage here, but in Luke, don't lose your place. But go to 2 Kings. This is where they get that from. 2 Kings chapter 1. Second Kings chapter 1 and verse number 5. And when the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are ye now turned back? And they said unto him, there came up a man to meet us and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? He said, why are you calling Gene Dixon to read your horoscope? Why don't you just talk to the Lord? Therefore, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, what manner of man was he which came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. He knew he was done. Verse 9. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. All right, so here's a captain with 50 soldiers. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of an hill. And he spake unto him, thou man of God, the king hath said, come down. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. All right, so you got 51 dead soldiers lying at the bottom of a hill, crispy critters, burned. So how did that happen? Elijah called fire down from heaven and burned them up. Okay, so verse 11. Again, also he sent him unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. So now you got 102 burnt soldiers dead, smoldering at the bottom of that hill. And Elijah's still sitting there taking in the view. Verse 13, and he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, Oh, man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50, thy servants, be precious in thy sight. Don't kill me, please don't kill me. Now that was the proper approach. He came, he said, Sir, would you be so kind as to pay our king an honor of a visit? And those guys, they got out with their life. And in verse 15, and the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, Go down with him, be not afraid of him. And he arose and went down with him unto the king. So it pays to be polite when you're speaking to an Old Testament prophet. You don't just order him around. You ask him if he'd like to come down and see the king. So anyway, back in Luke, these disciples, they know that story we just read. And so what did they say there? Luke chapter 9 in verse number 54. They said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, is the church going to be here in the tribulation? I mean, watch this. Old Testament times, when someone gave God's prophets a hard time, it was within that prophet's jurisdiction to kill those people. Why? Because we're dealing with bodies and we're dealing with an earthly kingdom, not dealing with souls and heaven or hell. But when Jesus Christ comes, he sets up a new operation, a new thing. And really, if you're not a dispensationalist, you can never understand your Bible. Now Jesus says you don't kill people because we're not dealing with bodies and an earthly kingdom. We're dealing with souls and heaven or hell for eternity. And if you kill those people in their unbelief, they're going to die and they're going to go to hell. And we don't want that. So that's why we don't have an Irish Republican army, that IRA. That's why we don't go on crusades and slaughter infidels to capture the Holy Land for Papal Rome Tourist Association. No, we preach the gospel. Tell people how not to go to hell. But here we are, and we're looking here at this tribulation time, and all of a sudden people are being killed who oppose the preaching. Must be something changed again, right? Must be that this gospel business of preaching salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and being born again into the church must have a beginning and it must have an end. And its end is obviously before this tribulation time, because before the church, they were killing them. When the church got started, Jesus said, don't kill them. We're doing something different right now. And all of a sudden, here we are in the tribulation, and they're killing them again. Church is gone. Bye-bye. I'm leaving. I'm getting out of here. Thank the Lord for that. Okay, let's look at one more thing tonight. In Revelation 11, verse number 6, the Bible says, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Okay, so All I'm going to look at tonight is where these two witnesses can shut heaven, that it rain not. Let me show you this from the Bible. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 28. We'll run through this and then we'll be through for this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse number 15. But it shall come to pass, this is God speaking in his law, it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Okay, jump down to verse 23. And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Now, what did God say? Now, this is not Pat Robertson speaking to Gentiles on TV. This is God speaking to Jews in the promised land. See, here's where Pat gets all fouled up. Pat finds something in the Bible that says, if you don't obey all the laws and the commandments, God's going to dry up the rain. Then he tries to convince dumb Christians that he has the power to control the weather in America through his special prayers. Well, Pat isn't keeping, he's not keeping one-tenth of all of the laws and the commandments. I mean, I haven't seen him slaughter any turtle doves lately. I don't see him cutting up any bullocks and giving them to the high priest. Have you? When you start stealing these Old Testament verses out of the Bible and throwing them around indiscriminately like you've got, and trying to convince people you've got good sense, all you're doing is embarrassing all the Christians who believe the Bible. That's all you do. I'm not a Jew. I'm not in Palestine. I don't have a law. I'm not under the law. And God can't dry up the rain over my land because I don't have any land. There's no land of Bob. But well, you wouldn't expect a charismatic politician to know anything about that. Now look in Leviticus 26. Leviticus chapter 26. When was this withholding of the rain put in effect? Leviticus 26 and verse number 1. Leviticus 26, 1. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Okay, look at verse 19. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Okay, now, when was this threat of no rain of particular effect? When the Jews set up an idol in their land. All right, what's going to happen at the midpoint of that tribulation? The Antichrist is going to set up the idol of all idols, the image of the beast, in the temple at Jerusalem. And when those Jews allow that and they participate in the worship of that, God shuts the heaven and it won't rain on that whole country for 3.5 years until Jesus Christ comes and gets rid of that idol. Not one drop of rain anywhere in that country. All right, now look in Zechariah chapter 10. Next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. chapter 10. And the context here, the last days. Now, at the close of Zechariah chapter 9, the Lord has returned to earth prophetically. His second coming has taken place. That's what we're going to read. Okay, chapter 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. When will the rain fall again? When the idols and all those that participated in idolatry have been put out of the land. I'll show you two more. Haggai chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 14. Haggai chapter 1 and Jeremiah chapter 14. You say, why am I saying things about old Pat Robertson? Hey, I got saved under Pat Robertson's ministry, so there's something that God can use there, but most of the time, every time I listen in, something's wrong. And I'm not saying we're right and everybody else is wrong, but it is my job as a pastor to help you to understand in light of the Bible, so that when you get on your job, you can stand up in the right way for Jesus Christ. But here's some fellow that doesn't know the Holy Bible from a living Bible, who gets on religious TV and says, because Walt Disney is catering to homosexuals, that's the reason it's not raining in Florida. Well, guess what? San Francisco has been a farmer's market full of fruits and vegetables for 50 years, and it continues to rain in abundance in that San Francisco Bay Area. How do you explain that? See, here's what you cannot do and still retain credibility. You cannot take something that's happening and then force a part of the Bible on that event and then say, yes, sir, I'm speaking as a prophet of God. No, you're not. You're trying to make money. If you were speaking as a prophet of God, you would have said a year ago, from this day to this day, it will not rain in Central Florida. You don't read 5 months of weather reports and then say, thus saith the Lord. That's not how prophecy works. That's just a gimmick. It's been raining in Key West, Florida for years. Listen, Massachusetts, it's becoming the queer capital of America. They kept reelecting openly gay Barney Frank is their congressman for 32 years, but it still rains in Massachusetts. See, so you can make these nutty statements and say that you're speaking for God. You can't do that without getting everybody that is speaking for God on their job in trouble. And Pat Robertson, he gets Christians in trouble because people watching them, they can't discern the difference between a TV entertainer and a Bible preacher. And they just put all people who say they're Christians all together in the same group. And we're still catching grief over Jim Baker's air-conditioned doghouse, even though you don't believe one single thing like Baker used to believe it. You're still taking grief over Jimmy Swaggart's business with the prostitute in New Orleans, even though you're not anything like him. You're not a tongues-talking, rock and roll charismatic. On your job, there are Christians, and there's all us guys. And people can't distinguish between Pat Robertson and Kenneth Hagin and somebody that really believes the Bible. And so when these guys make all these wacky statements, then you got to go in and face people on your job the next day. And I'll tell you something, it's a shame that people don't know the Bible any better than what our so-called, quote-unquote, spiritual leaders know their Bible. It's a shame the way these people handle the scripture. Haggai chapter 1, verse number 9. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Sounds like what happens to your paycheck, doesn't it? Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man to his own house. So you got a house? How? I don't have a house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Why? Something was going wrong in God's temple. They were neglecting God's temple. As a result of that, he cut the rain off from his people. And finally, Jeremiah chapter 14. We'll finish up here. I know this has been a long one. Hope I don't see anybody with closed eyes. Jeremiah 14, verse 22. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? And the obvious answer is no. Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou he, O Lord our God? Therefore we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Amen. These weathermen, they can talk every night that they want to about Mother Nature not being kind to them. And they can talk every night about El Nino messing this up and messing that up. But Father God sends the rain. And if Father God doesn't send the rain, it doesn't rain. Some American Indian tribes, they think they can bring rain through a dance. But you know something? Until God brings the rain, it's not going to rain. And when God dries up the rain, he dries up the rain. And God told that Jew, it is not going to rain in the land of Palestine until you obey my commandments and until you get rid of that idolatry from out of your nation. And it's a strange thing. You go over there and that promised land that God said would flow with milk and honey sure doesn't look like it. It's the driest, you shouldn't compare it to Kuwait, obviously, but man, compared to most places on earth, it's the driest, most desert place you've ever seen in your life. Why? Well, the Messiah is dead. The law is ignored. And until those people get right with God, they're going to eat dust over there. That's just the way God said it's going to be. All right. I think we've covered enough tonight, more than we can probably take in and remember. But hopefully you were able to get something that you can take with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are grateful again for that you have shed light upon your holy scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you have not kept us in the dark, that you've given us understanding. We thank you, Lord, that you've made it abundantly clear to us that we are not to face these terrible judgments that are coming. We believe you, Lord. We believe there's the majority of the people that miss the rapture are going to be killed in a terrible way. They're going to suffer in terrible ways through that tribulation time. And Lord, we pray that this will be an encouragement at least to all of us to get out there and start telling people the good news that we have, giving people a reason to rejoice in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.